Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I must say it's good to be back here in Durham. The last time I was here, as some were noting last night, I was a single man, engaged, but now I'm married and have a baby, so a lot changed in my life, all for the better, I'm thankful to the Lord to say. And I must say, this being my first opportunity to publicly thank you as an assembly, we very much appreciate your kindness to us last year. As you'll no doubt remember, I was scheduled to come here for meetings, and in fact, our car was all packed. We were literally heading out of town, and I had called my dad, and something sounded strange about the way he was speaking, and so I stopped in to see him and quickly ascertained that he had had a mini stroke. I guess a mini stroke is sort of like minor surgery. It's when it's on somebody else that it's mini, you know? That ushered in a long period of convalescence for my dad. He was in hospital for about 5 weeks, and to this day still is recovering a bit, but thanks the Lord he's able to drive, he's able to walk with a cane, he's able to get out to all the meetings. So the Lord has done amazing things in restoring him to health, and we do appreciate, we know you were praying for us, we know you had fellowship with us during that time, and we were very moved by the love of the Lord Jesus through you towards us then. And so we're glad to be back this time. We're glad to have this time with you. Reading in Colossians chapter 1, I want to begin our reading at verse 12, please. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I want to think with you in the meetings we have this week about the book of Colossians. I think it's a book that really speaks to our day and time. Because like so many of the writings of the New Testament, it was written to correct a problem. And the specific problem that the Colossian Christians seem to have is that they wanted to be more spiritual. I'll let that sink in for a moment. You say, how is that a problem? What's wrong? Isn't it a good thing to want to be more spiritual? Well, indeed, if you define spirituality as growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as knowing more of Him, of having more of God's will fulfilled in your life, of having His Holy Spirit more filling your life, absolutely, to be more spiritual is a good thing. But the problem is, the Word of God is quite clear that when we talk about spiritual things, all spirits are not equal. The Bible will tell us, for example, that there are certain spirits that are evil. They are described in the Bible as unclean spirits. And for this reason, any supernatural manifestation or any foray into the spiritual realm has to be tested against the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4 says, "Test the spirits to see whether they are of God. That doesn't mean you go out and practically experiment with every kind of cult and weird belief out there we're going to find in Colossians. It's exactly the opposite. But what it means is, when someone comes to you with a claim of something supernatural or something spiritual, you want to go to the Word of God and you want to compare it to the Scriptures and say, now, does this agree with what God's Word says? Because I'll tell you something about the spirituality of the Bible. The spirituality of the Bible will always focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says, no man hath seen God at any time. But it goes on to say, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Literally, he hath exegeted him. He has brought forth the meaning and the reality of who and what God is. So if you want to know what God is like, God is a spirit, and he has revealed himself in the person of his Son. Any spirituality that purports to be something of God, if it doesn't give the Lord Jesus his proper place, if it doesn't make him the center and the focal point, if it doesn't have him in the midst, to use a biblical phrase, it is errant, it is wrong, it is fraudulent. It is a bad spirituality. Now I say that because you may or may not believe this, but in 2007 I would contend that there's never been a time when the American people, our friends and neighbors around us, seem to be more interested in spiritual things. There is a tremendous interest today in the spiritual world. There is a tremendous interest in things that are supernatural. There is a tremendous interest even in religion, as conceived by men and women in this country. The problem is, it's not an interest in the spirituality of the Bible. It's an interest in all kinds of other things. So that if you go to a public school, probably in this community, I'm not sure, but certainly in the one where I live, and you try to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're likely to get into a lot of trouble, get yourself into a lot of hot water. If you wanted, however, to go in and discuss the Vedic writings of the Hindu sages, they'd probably welcome that as a beautiful cross-cultural experience. Such are the days in which we're living. You come talking about meditation and out-of-body experiences and astral projection and even seances and talking to the dead, and they'll give you a multi-million dollar television contract, and they'll put you on TV, and they'll let you speak to millions of people. And yes, people will feast on that kind of thing. They hunger for the esoteric, for the deep, for the mysterious, and they let go what is so open to every one of us, to be able to come to the true and living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is a very old problem. The Colossian Christians had the same trouble, because there were people coming to them saying, well, you want to have all that God has for you, don't you? You don't want to miss out, do you? And you know what? There are certain experiences that you haven't had of God, but we've had them. Certain, exotic experiences, certain visions, and certain times of ecstatic prayer, and certain experiences of God that you don't have. Now, even within evangelical Christianity today, there are a lot of people talking like that. There are a lot of people saying, you know, you need a new and fresh experience of the Spirit of God, and the way to experience the Spirit of God is to come and follow our program, our platform, our disciplines. And many of these groups mix in ideas from the New Age with different verses from the Bible. And so they have a veneer of scripturalness, but they're actually a syncretism, a mixture of the true and the false, a mixture of errant spirituality with something from the Bible. We have to be very careful of this. And it's interesting, the answer, when Paul comes to write to the Colossians, as he always does, he starts out with that which is positive. He was a perfect gentleman. He didn't know the Bing Crosby song, but no doubt he believed in accentuating the positive and eliminating the negative. But in any case, in verse 2 there, he writes to them, and he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. So he doesn't say to the spiritually immature people in Colossae that really ought to know better. Now he writes to them, and the first thing he's going to do is remind them of their position in Christ. And that's very important to hang on to. I'll be very honest with you. Some days I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror, and the first thought on my mind is not, Keith, you're a saint. And I guarantee you, every day I get up, that's not the first thing on Naomi's mind either about me. She lives with me. She knows my faults and my failings. She knows how far I fall short of the glory of God. And oftentimes I can get occupied with how far I am from where I need to be. Now don't misunderstand me. We need to examine ourselves. We need to keep short accounts with God. We need to be able to come to the Lord Jesus on a daily basis and confess to Him our sins and have our fellowship restored and unimpaired, unimpeded, let's say. But that doesn't change the fact that every moment since I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ in 1980, every moment since you trusted the Lord Jesus, if you have, every moment since that point, something has happened to you that has made you different. In the position you stand in before God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you've received Him as your Lord and Savior, God says that you're a saint. You don't have to be dead a certain number of years before God will call you that. You don't need some committee of men and women to declare you one. You don't even need the consensus of opinion of people to be that you're a saint. God says you're a saint. A set-apart one, or a separated one, is literally what it means. It's the same word that we translate sometimes when it's an adjectival form in the New Testament as holy. So you're a holy one. And when God looks at us, He says, you know, you're the ones I've set apart for myself. You're not reserved for common, ordinary, everyday function. You are set apart for a very special purpose. Well, we end up, due to our service for the Lord, flying a lot. Just about every month, I find myself getting on at least one flight. And so we get on a plane. And, you know, sometimes I go to the airport, and you know how it is. You go through security, and you go through all the hassle, and you get to your gate, and then they put you on a plane. And I happened to be on a flight recently to Houston, and there were two enormous guys on either side of me. And there was I in the middle, just like a little sardine in between two massive pieces of bread or whatever. There I was, sandwiched in there on the plane. Now, I'm going to let my imagination run wild for a moment, and you can imagine with me. But imagine if in that instant, when I'm squeezed in the plane, if I looked out the plane window and I noticed over there on the tarmac, oh, look at that beautiful, big, lovely 747 plane. I wonder how many people are on that plane. And somebody says to me, well, you know, there's not very many people on that plane. How many people on that plane? Oh, I don't know. Maybe there's 25 or 30. Oh, I say, I'd like to get on that plane. And they say to me, no, you can't just get on that plane. Well, why not? Does that plane not work? And they say, no, the plane works perfectly well. Well, where is that plane going? Well, it's flying down to Houston. Houston? Good, that's where I'm going. Why can't I get on that plane? Well, because that happens to be Air Force One. And Air Force One is reserved for a somewhat famous person you may have heard of, President George W. Bush. And he's flying down to Houston to see some old family and friends or whatever it may be. Now, there was a plane with all the amenities and then some and plenty of room, but I couldn't get on it because it is reserved for a special person and for a special purpose. It is meant to be able to convey the head of the United States of America to wherever he needs to go. To take him at a moment's notice where he needs to be. And so when President Bush isn't flying, when he's in the Oval Office and making phone calls and signing bills into law and all that kind of thing, when he's not flying with the plane, the pilot's not going to say, hey, we're just sitting here, let's take some tourists to Disney World. That's not going to happen. Because that plane is set apart for the president's use. In similar manner, God looks at Christians. And he says, what I've done to you in saving you is I've bought you with a price. You're not your own. You're set apart now from this world. You are to be separated. You are to be different. And you're separated for a purpose. You are separated for my usage and for my glory. So Paul starts right out and calls them saints. Remember your position. You are set apart unto God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he calls them and faithful brethren. Now, it's the same word that the New Testament uses for believing. So we could just say, well, he's referring to their faith in Christ here. But Greek scholars like J.B. Lightfoot, the great scholar of the late 19th century, he pointed out this is being used more in another sense of the word, that they are faithful or that they are trustworthy, that they are unswerving in their devotion. In other words, he's looking at them and he's saying, now, you're set apart for the Lord, and I know you're faithful. I know you're not wayward. I know you're not wishy-washy. I know you're not the kind that don't really care what the Lord thinks. I know you're interested in the Lord's things, and you want to get on well for God. You want more spirituality. That's very good, but be careful where you seek it. He was thankful for them in verse 3 because he had heard of their faith, verse 4, in Christ Jesus, and the love which they had to all the saints. In verse 5, he was also thankful for the hope which was laid up in heaven before them. So before he gets down to the nitty-gritty of correction, if you will, he reminds them of the great, high, and holy privilege they had in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in coming to Christ, they had a hope. They had a certain future of blessing, in other words. It was not yet realized. Their expectation had not become a reality as yet, but it was certain. It was going to happen because the Lord Jesus is coming again and he's reserved that inheritance for them in heaven and so forth. So he speaks to them very kindly here at the beginning and tells them about his prayers for them in verse 9. We pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you see, Christianity is not about checking your brain at the door. It is not that God wants to keep people in ignorance. A lot of times, people try to caricature the Bible that way. They say, well, that's for stupid people. Or that's for people who need a crutch, or that's for intellectually lazy people. It couldn't be farther from the truth. Paul says, what we're actually praying for you is that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now that was a little dig, too, by the way, at some of the people that were promoting false spiritualities in Colossae, because one of the great watchwords, the Christians had to contend against this a lot in the first couple centuries of the Christian era. They had to deal with people that kept talking about the knowledge they had. They'd say, you know, we have secret knowledge and you don't. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a little boy, I used to love to form a club, of which I was the head, of course, and I used to love to invent secret passwords and handshakes and things like that, and I'd exclude all the people I didn't like. Human beings are like that, you know, to belong to a country club, for example. Where they don't just let the hoi polloi in, the unwashed masses, but you have to be genteel, you have to know somebody, you have to have money and clout and power. And there are many other social clubs like that where you have to go through initiation, a fraternity or a sorority perhaps, and you have to learn all their rules, and people like being part of something that's secret, something that's mysterious, something that's special. And so they talked about their knowledge. And so Paul says, well, we're praying for you as well, praying that you'd have knowledge, that you'd have all knowledge, that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding. God doesn't want you to be in the dark. He didn't give you that gray matter sitting within your cranium just to keep the various physical systems of your body running. He created intellect within man and woman to probe into the depths of his truth. And to learn, he has made us spiritual beings to interact with himself. So God doesn't want us to be in the dark, so to speak. He wants us to know his will, and then knowing that, he says, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy unto the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So God wants you to have knowledge, but it's knowledge of himself. God wants you to grow in knowledge. Why? So that you can walk worthy of his calling. So that you can be well-pleasing unto him. You see, knowledge in the Bible is never for the pure joy of learning so that we can be just some kind of intellectual and sit around and enjoy all of our knowledge and spout off the occasional aphorism and tell people how wise we are, you know. That's not what knowledge in the Bible is about. Knowledge is always with the practical end in view of making us people that do the will of God and walk in such a way that God is pleased with our lives. Now, any doctrine, any teaching, any spirituality, flavor of the week kind of thing that comes down the pipe that doesn't produce by it greater knowledge of God, greater closeness to Him, and greater obedience to His will is a false and a spurious spirituality. Even though it might be popular, even though people by the thousands may line up to hear it and eat it like candy, even though it may sell millions and millions of books, what God is interested in is the knowledge of Himself that produces the kind of life He wants in us. And that's absolutely impossible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He says, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. So this knowledge has a strengthening effect, and it preserves these believers to patience and long-suffering and indeed joyfulness. But then he begins to thank the Lord for what He's done for us in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet or made us fit or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I don't know about you, but inheritance is one of those words that gets me excited, at least in everyday life. If you had a rich Uncle Mo living in Utah, and your phone suddenly rang, and the voice on the other end of the line said, "Hello, I'm an attorney with the office of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, and your Uncle Mo from Utah has passed away. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear about that. But I seem to remember you say that Uncle Mo owned a platinum mine." Oh, yes. And that was just the beginning of his holdings. You know, he had a chateau in the French Riviera, and he had a summer home. Is that "We wish you a Merry Christmas"? Okay, very good. I'm a little early, I guess, for the holiday. But in any case, he says he had a summer home, you know, outside of Durham, and another place over in the mountains of western North Carolina, and a little place down in Myrtle Beach, and he had a couple Ferraris and a Lamborghini or two and a Porsche just to go to the grocery store, and you begin to get excited. You say, "Oh, that's great." Well, guess what? You're mentioned in the will. I mentioned in the will. I wonder what I'm going to get, you say. Is it going to be the place on the French Riviera? Is it going to be the summer home in North Carolina? Is it going to be one of those exotic cars? I'm an inheritor. I have a part in the inheritance. That makes me excited. And here God says, you are an inheritor. You've been qualified by God the Father Himself to partake and the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, I don't know exactly all of what that entails, but that's a lot better than what's going on down here. Because guess what? If you inherit the Lamborghini down here, you've got to contend with the state tax, but even beyond that, that car is eventually going to wear out. Or maybe you'll wear out before the car does. Either way, you're only going to be able to enjoy it for a limited amount of time. Whatever houses and whatever properties and stocks and bonds and issues that you can amass, they're all going to pass away. But the inheritance he's talking about here is an inheritance that is with the saints, with the set apart ones, the holy ones, in the light. It is set apart in heaven, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says, reserved in heaven for you. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and all of that sort of thing. And so this is an inheritance that is of an entirely different character. And how were we made inheritors to this great inheritance? How were we made heirs of it? Verse 13 tells us, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And I tell you, people walk around out there thinking that they are free, thinking that they are free moral agents, thinking that they are able to do and say as they please with impunity. But they're not right at all. The Bible says that people out there are slaves. And if you stop half a minute to really examine a life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a very good description of people who don't know the Lord. Because, you know, while they may have great talents and abilities that God has put within them, they also have a tremendous struggle with sin. And there are many things that they do and they say and they just can't stop. They're in bondage to these things. And they're in a hopeless situation. They have no peace. They don't have lasting joy. So they're always running after the next thing. They're always trying to get a little more stuff. They're always trying to increase their portfolio a bit or maybe get a little more famous. And it's never enough because they're never satisfied. The Bible describes that as being held in the power of darkness, under the authority of darkness, as being a slave, as being kept captive in a spiritually dictatorial society. It's a very difficult thing to be lost in this world. It is a tremendous weight that people walk around with, bound by invisible chains of vice and sin. Not able consistently to do the good they know they ought to do, and all too frequently giving in to the things that they know they should not do. And yet here he says, the Lord Jesus delivers believers from that. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and it's not just where he's rescued us from, it's where he's rescued us to. You know, I read sometimes about people that live through the Holocaust. And it's a wonderful thing when you can read about people that were rescued before they were sent away to the camps. It's one thing, you know, to get out of the camps. It's another thing to have a peaceful, fulfilled life thereafter. I read this week, not about the Holocaust, but an obituary of a man in the newspaper. And it was talking about how he was a Marine in Lebanon in 1983 when they bombed the barracks in... Sorry, it wasn't an obituary. He's still alive, but it was an article in the newspaper, suffice it to say. But he had been a Marine in Lebanon in 1983 when our barracks was bombed, and he was severely wounded, so they gave him the Purple Heart and the Bronze Star, and they discharged him from the military. Well, he came back to his hometown in Ohio, and he went to work in a plant somewhere, a factory, and he was working in some kind of hazardous position, and he cut off a couple of his fingers by a machine. And there he was recovering in hospital, and they came to him and they said, well, you ought to take up some kind of profession that's a little bit safer. So he went back to college and he got a teaching degree and he became a teacher in one of the best high schools in Cleveland, Ohio. And then 2 weeks ago, one of his students walked into the classroom and shot him. Now he survived, but there's a guy who's kind of gone from bad to worse. Delivered from the bombing in Beirut into a situation of having his fingers cut off into a situation where he's shot. I mean, you feel bad for that kind of guy. I wouldn't blame him for not wanting to get out of bed. It's one thing to be delivered out of oppression. There are some people who have been made free and then they've been brought to a place that's worse. But that doesn't happen to the believer. Because he says we've been delivered from the power of darkness and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, or as it literally says, into the kingdom of the son of his love. So there's no doubt about it that as a human being on planet Earth, someone is going to rule over you. There are going to be spiritual powers over you regardless of what you do in this life. The difference being, when you are lost in your sins, you are held in bondage under the one that Ephesians 2 calls the prince of the power of the air. The one that the Lord Jesus called the ruler of this world in John 14, and that 2 Corinthians will call the God of this world. You are held in bondage under one who is a liar and a deceiver, a murderer, as the Lord Jesus describes him, one who hates you. He hates anything created in the image of God. But you know something? Through the Lord Jesus, there's deliverance. Through the Lord Jesus, there can be a rescue where you can be translated, transferred from one realm to another, where you can come out of the place where you're held in bondage, where you're under a spiritual dictator, and you're brought into a kingdom of an entirely different character. You're brought into the kingdom which is described as the kingdom of the Son of His love. Because the operating principles of the kingdom of God are bound up with love and bound up with the perfect character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, I'm getting a little overheated here, so I'm just going to remove that if you don't mind. That's better than me passing out on the platform, so I'm sure you'll excuse me for our remaining moments. But here, they have, verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption. How was this rescue effected? How were we brought out of bondage? How were the chains snapped? Well, the Bible says in the next verse there that there was redemption, that there was a payment made to set us free. You know how it is when people are taken hostage. Very often there is a ransom levied where they say, pay us so much and we'll release your loved one. The Lord Jesus paid and met the right price. But the payment that was required was not a payment to our slave master, not a payment to the devil, but a payment that would satisfy a holy God, that would satisfy justice, that our crimes had been paid for. The payment had to be a life given, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What sin earns is death. Sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death, says James chapter 1. Sin always results in death. Not just physical death, that's an eventual consequence, but spiritual death, being separated from the God of the Bible, the God who made us, our Creator, not knowing why we're here. And yet the Lord Jesus came, and to rescue us from the chains of sin and the power of darkness, the Lord Jesus paid the redemption through His blood. That is because the Bible says in the book of Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood. If you don't have blood in your body, you're in a world of trouble, aren't you? I mean, even something like the femoral artery. Be careful if you ever just want to wing somebody, don't shoot him in the leg. Because if you hit him in the femoral artery, they're going to bleed to death in very short order. I mean, even a comparatively small cut at a vital part of your body, and you'll die very quickly. Because your body can't get on without blood. And yet the Lord Jesus willingly came and poured out His life's blood, not merely as some kind of example of heroism or devotion or even compassion, but when the Lord Jesus came and made His redemption, when He came and shed forth His blood, it was a sacrifice, a willing giving up of His life to something that had no claim on Him. For you see, the Lord Jesus had no sin of His own. The Lord Jesus did no sin, He knew no sin, neither was there guile found in His mouth. The Lord Jesus always did that which pleased the Father. The Lord Jesus was the one that the Bible describes in Hebrews 1, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The Lord Jesus had no sin of His own, but in going to the cross of Calvary and in pouring out His life's blood, He took upon Him the sin of the world. He bore our sins, says 1 Peter 2, in His own body on the tree, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So that's the result. Our sins are forgiven. There's a pardon given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus is more than that. Not only is He our Redeemer, the one who rescues us by the shedding of His blood, but this one who has redeemed us, verse 15 tells us, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, coming back to the error that was assailing them, you can imagine the people coming in, the false teachers, and saying, well, don't you want to learn more about God? Don't you want to get a bit closer to God? Just come with us and learn our secret rites and our secret incantations and prayers and all that sort of thing, and you'll learn more about God. You'll see what God is really like. You'll have secret knowledge of God. Well, says Paul, you want to know what God is like? He's the invisible God, the God you can't see with your human eyes. If you saw Him, you would die. It would burn out your cornea, retina, optic nerve, and everything else that you've got in that physical eyeball in your head. You just aren't equipped to see God, who is a spirit, who dwells in light which no man can approach to. Solomon said, Lord, Thou hast said Thou would dwell in the thick darkness. God, therefore, is the invisible God. You can't see Him with the physical eye. But this God has made Himself known. The invisible God shows us something of what He looks like. He says He's the image of the invisible God. Now, the word there is the word we steal and bring over into English as icon. You know that word icon if you own a computer, don't you? You want to get onto your computer, and you turn on your computer, and you're looking around, and there are these little pictures along your desktop. You've got one there, maybe that's a big W, and you know that that icon stands for Microsoft Word, and I'm not getting any royalties for mentioning that. It just happens to be the program I have on my computer. But you double-click on that little symbol, and it opens up Word for you. The little symbol shows you a bit of what the program is like. It shows you, there's a W, there's a letter. This is a program you can use to write down letters and make words and sentences and paragraphs and all that sort of thing. Well, the Lord Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. It was a word used in ancient Greek for the image of a coin. You could look at that image of the coin, and provided the person who carved it on there in the first place was at all a good artisan, you could look at the coin, and then you could look at the Caesar of the day, and you could see the resemblance. I see what that Caesar looks like. If I ever run into him, I'll probably have an idea who it is just by his image on the coin. Well, here you want to know about God, Paul says. The Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is, furthermore, the firstborn of every creature, or as other translations put it, the firstborn of all creation. Now, there are a lot of cults that will come around and will take that verse out of context and try to tell you, therefore, that the Lord Jesus is a creature, that the Lord Jesus is a created being. But they obviously don't understand how the Bible uses the word firstborn. After all, if you remember your Old Testament and the book of Genesis, and you think about Esau and Jacob, there was a great deal said there about the blessing of the firstborn being given to one of them, wasn't it? And why was that so important? Well, did the blessing, first of all, end up being given, and did the birthright end up being given to the one who was born first, chronologically? No, it ended up being given to the second. But that wasn't the thing, you see. It wasn't so important that one of them had been born earlier than the other. What is important when the Bible talks about firstborn is not an element of time. It's an element of rank. For the one in a family who is designated as the firstborn is the one who has supreme rights over the inheritance. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one, therefore, who has first place, first rank, sovereignty over the creation. So in revealing himself to us, the invisible God hasn't sent an angel to show us what God is like, or some kind of seraph or cherub or any of the other spiritually angelic beings that are out there. He sends his own Son into the world, the one who has first place, the one who is above all, the one who is the inheritor of all things, even of all the creation. And we're going to see why that is tonight, but our time is gone. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that in him we have the real thing, not fraudulent spirituality, not something that will merely appeal to the flesh and human emotion and human logic. But Father, we have one who has truly come forth from the Father and has shown us what thou art like, so much so that our Lord could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We thank thee, Father, for showing us thyself in thy Son. We thank thee that in him we see God to be a God of love and mercy and kindness and goodness and holiness and power and majesty and glory. Father, we thank thee for him, and we pray he'd be uplifted by the exposition of his holy word. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.